At this time, I'd once again encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This morning, we'll look at the apostolic commands given to us just in verse 20 this morning. As we've been reflecting from chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians on the topic of spiritual gifts, and then especially in chapter 14 on the gift of speaking in tongues, we've seen over and over again the apostles' desire that when the body of Christ gathers together on the Lord's Day for worship, we should do all things in such a way that the body of Christ as a whole is built up. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that part of what that means is that as we worship together, we should pray, we should sing, we should receive biblical instruction in such a way that our worship builds up the body of Christ. This occurs when the full body participates together as one, even verbally, praying together, singing together, amening together. We can only do so when we are indeed fully engaged in our spirits and fully engaged in our minds. But that then brings the question before us, well, how do I engage my mind in worship? How is it that I'm supposed to be thinking in the midst of worship? Am I supposed to be thinking about that football game that, well, this week we don't have one, we don't next Sunday either, but they're coming. And many will find their attention drawn away. How are we to think during worship? Here, the apostle has much to say to us, even if it is given to us just in one short verse. And so as we prepare to engage our minds with this verse, let us first seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I ask that as we come now to your word, I pray that your Spirit would rebuke us when necessary, correct us as needed. Lord, that we might be equipped to do every good work. Lord, make us mature in Christ. And I would pray this in the perfect name of Jesus. Amen. We turn now to the Lord's inspired commands for our mental engagement, faithfulness to His Word. This morning I'll read just 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Brothers, do not be childish in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, I repeat that phrase every Lord's Day. And it's just not some religious thing I do. It's to remind us that God's word alone is the authority in our lives. And it requires our faithful submission to it. Anything else is immature, childish, and evil, the apostle says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, over the past couple of decades, we have seen a seismic shift. I've referenced this before, but definitely a seismic shift in the attitudes that younger folks have about growing up. Throughout history, and we can think of all the sitcoms and the television shows up and through into the 1950s, et cetera, and even a bit beyond, all younger people wanted to do was to grow up. They wanted to learn how to drive, to be independent. They wanted to be able to get a job. For many, it was to go into the profession their father had, but they wanted to get a job, they wanted to get married, and they wanted to have children, and they wanted to do so in that order, I might add. But in the 1960s, and many of you are old enough to remember that, you know, society began to change a little bit, and it like a snowball rolling down the hill, it just picks up more and more steam. And what we've seen in the last couple of decades, certainly, is that all younger folks want to do is to stay forever young. Now, I understand we want to stay young physically, nothing wrong with that, but the idea that's driving it is I don't want any responsibility. I don't want anything to tie me down. I want to stay like a kid for as long as I possibly can. I want to stay at home. I just want to be able to play my video games. And so they've built now an entire industry around just playing video games. You can do that professionally. I mean, really? I mean, I guess I shouldn't be that surprised. We play games, football, baseball, childhood games professionally, and they make more money than anybody else around. It's a disturbing trend, yet a growing trend in our general culture, but it's even seen within the setting of the church as well, but it's exactly opposite what the apostle says in this text this morning. Rather than desiring to remain in adolescence for as long as I possibly can, the apostle calls us that we need to grow up into a maturing Christian world and life view. One commentator wonderfully draws out that with a familiar ABA pattern of argument, I've printed it on the back of your bulletin there beneath the outline for the sermon. Paul uses the imagery in this text to direct us in two different directions. First, that the Corinthians need to cease to be children in their thinking. And secondly, that they need to be innocent as babes in their behavior. So the A's, don't be children in your thinking, but then the A prime at the end, be mature in your thinking, and then in the middle, but be infants as to evil. And so the first command that the apostle lays before us, before the church in Corinth, and to the church today, I would say especially to the church in America today, is this: forsake childish thinking. In a way, what Paul is saying is, stop thinking like children. It's a present tense imperative. It has a continuous connotation to it. So what it's saying, it's implying, when he's saying to them, you know what, stop thinking like children, it's implying these Corinthians, these Greeks who valued knowledge and their ability to think were actually thinking like children. Paul makes this assertion and therefore gives this command because clearly the Corinthians were impressed like children with, as I put it here, all that glitters. One commentator notes, it's indeed the characteristic of the child to prefer the amusing to the useful, the brilliant to the solid. And this is what the Corinthians did by their marked taste for speaking in tongues. And then as the quote that I have printed there at the beginning of the bulletin, children love anything that shines or moves or makes noise. Many modern Christians have the same mentality. They would rather be made to feel than to think. They fall too easily under the spell of some virtuoso. Anything with charm, it shows a lack of maturity in the things of the Spirit. Here's the thing, though. Understand this clearly. Paul's not saying that speaking in tongues is childish. Speaking in tongues is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign spiritual gift given for the building up of the church. What's childish, though, is twofold. First, it's the absolute singular fascination with this one supernatural endowment. It's the view that this gift, this is the gift which we should all have. It's greater than any other gift because why? Because it's flashy. It's the view that somehow those who are so sovereignly chosen to be gifted in this way, well, they're somehow spiritually superior to others. They've received greater grace than others. Secondly, it's childish because it doesn't understand why the gifts have been given. All spiritual gifts are given for the very same purpose, the building up of the body of Christ. And uninterpreted tongues cannot build up. Paul has said that over and over again. So to fascinate on what does not fulfill its purpose is childish. As Alan Johnson writes, speaking in tongues without interpretation is the self-centered, childish love of display and attention-seeking that Paul deplores. And that segues us, honestly, right into the second reason why we are to forsake childish thinking. Childish thinking is thoroughly self-centered. You know this. Children are egocentric. Everything revolves around me. It revolves around getting what I want, but not just getting what I want when I want it, and not just getting what I want when I want it, but getting what I want when I want how I want. And if I don't get what I want when I want how I want, I am going to throw one gigantic tantrum and let everybody know that you are not revolving around me the way you should. The child craves to be the center of attention. Recognize me, play with me, meet my needs. Everything in their universe orbits around the child. And therefore, one thinking in childish way will require that their needs be met, no matter what is going on in somebody else's life. No matter what someone else's situation is, meet my needs first. Otherwise, I'm going to let everybody know you're falling short. Paul has spent the better part of this entire letter in trying to overcome this way of thinking in the church in Corinth. Their elitist mentality, and it's really showing itself when it comes to the reception of spiritual gifts, everything is about, look at me. Me, me, me. Paul's been striving to force them to grow out of their infancy and to see the ultimate purpose as members of the church to be other-centered, to reflect the sacrificial love of Christ. He calls us to give ourselves. He even tells them he'll give up his very rights for the purpose of another. He calls us, we read it earlier, to die to ourselves. That means, it doesn't mean that I ignore myself, but it means that I'm more concerned about you than myself. I want to serve you. I want to make you the priority in meeting your particular needs. That message needs to be heard loud and clearly, not just in the ancient church in Corinth, but it needs to be heard in the church today, especially the church in America, where self-centered, glitter-impressed people dominate the larger section of the church. Stop thinking like children, Paul says. Forsake childish thinking, but being childlike isn't always a bad thing. There is a time and place for it, even for the most mature among us. For Paul says, secondly, embrace moral innocence. Be infants in evil. Here, Alan Johnson writes this. It's proper to be innocent, even infantile, uninvolved and inexperienced with regard to evil. As we are a people who have been redeemed by sin, forgiven of the guilt of our sin, the guilt is gone. As we are currently being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, cleansed from both the pollution and the power of sin, the believer is commanded to separate themselves from sin. You know, Christ had no sin, not in his nature. We read that whole portion from Romans 5 and 6. This is why the virgin incarnation of Christ is so important. Christ did not have a sin nature. He did not therefore sin in thought, in word, or deed. So as we are called to reflect the life of Christ in this world, we are to die to our sin, to put it to death, to live in a holy, separate way from sin. We're to be as unfamiliar with sin in our lives as a baby is with nuclear fission. Yet so often as Christians, We like to cozy up to sin. Sometimes we even want to cradle it in our arms. We want to know sin intimately, even in the biblical sense of the word. But Paul says that we are to be like the most innocent of children when it comes to sin. Sin and the Christian should be completely unfamiliar with one another. But see, then you will have some who will make this type of argument. You know, some sin is really not that big of a deal. After all, think about it. We're saved by faith, not by works, so that no one should boast. We're saved by grace, grace which covers all of our sin, past, present, and future. After all, we frequently sing and did this morning, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not just a part of it, but the whole of it is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." You know, the truth of the gospel is that my sin can never outrun God's grace. My sin can never overpower God's grace, nor can it ever reach the end of God's grace. So, okay, so then if I just familiarize myself even just a little bit, is it really that big of a deal? Y'all disappointed me earlier. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's as if Paul then answers in the most emphatic way that he possibly can, by no means. When we read that text again, shout that out, because that's what Paul is doing. He's shouting at the church in Rome. How can we who have died to sin now choose to still live in it? We cannot live in sin. We cannot live with sin. We are called to completely remove ourselves from sin, becoming as innocent as a child. Now, don't take that in Paul's argument to mean that Paul thinks children are innocent. That's not what he means. But the reality of our lives, when we're honest with ourselves, at least certainly for me, is that we struggle with sin. We struggle with, at least I hope we do, with our intimate knowledge of it. Therefore, the beloved disciple writes these words. It's as if he and Paul are on the exact same wavelength, although John writes more words. My little children, Paul says brothers, John says my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, that you might be innocent like the little child. But if anyone does sin, I always love that, but if. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. We should be like the little child, yet sadly we are frequently mature when it comes to our knowledge of sin. But we have an advocate, we have a redeemer, we have an atoning sacrifice, we have a propitiation. Therefore, we are called to lead a life of repentance. Repentance is a word that our culture has lost. And sadly, the church has too. Often it means little more than, again, my bad. Get over it. That's why I love that answer from the larger catechisms, not the shorter. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. In other words, you don't want to repent. It takes the grace of God to bring us to repentance, but it's wrought in the heart of the sinner by both the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger that our sin poses to us. Repentance isn't just, oh, I don't want to go to hell, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins. And upon apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves over and hates his sin as that he turns from it all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Think about some of the things that the Westminster Divines included here. True repentance requires that we be honest about sin. That we comprehend both the filth of sin and God's just judgment for sin. Yet we're then, therefore, able to rejoice in God's grace to us. The great cost of our forgiveness through His only begotten without sin Son. True repentance then brings us to a point of grieving over our sin. Grieving, not rejoicing in it. It comes from a heart which has reached a place where we honestly hate our sin. Hate our sin. We don't desire to hold on to it. We don't desire to keep it close. We hate it. Such a person can never say, well, should I just go on sinning so grace can abound? No, if you hate something, you don't want to continue in it. True repentance then requires turning from sin, fleeing from it. Flee naked like Joseph if you have to. Repentance doesn't see, okay, well, how close can I get up to that line before I cross over? What if I just dip my little toe in there? Repentance turns from it and flees from it. Rather than cozying up to sin, true repentance then turns to the Lord, endeavoring with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, endeavoring to walk in His ways, endeavoring to walk in obedience. Growing into a mature Christian world and life view requires forsaking the self-centered, glitter-attracted thinking of a child, though a maturing Christian life does seek to be childlike, innocent when it comes to evil. The apostle's third command in this text then tells us that we must embrace mature thinking. Our verse ends with this statement, "But in your thinking, be mature." The word thinking that Paul uses here, it carries the connotation of very careful consideration, of solid discernment. So within this text, the mature person is able to discern, to judge all the spiritual things as according to God's purposes. Now, Paul has a purpose here, but in your thinking, be mature. The purpose is maturity, and mature translates there the Greek word teleoi. Now, that word typically means perfect, finished, to come to its desired end. That's the word that Jesus last utters from the cross. You know, it is finished. That's the purpose, Paul says, for your maturing thinking. Rather than childish thinking, use careful consideration and discernment that your thinking may reach God's perfect end, that of a Christ-like life. In other words, we're to embrace the mind of Christ. This isn't a mere "what would Jesus do" thing. It's a matter of purposed movement within, as led by the Holy Spirit, as He works by and through the Word of God, a purposed movement to prayerfully seek to think like Christ, and therefore to follow our thinking and to walk like Christ. That means that we will see the world for what it is. The biblical definition of the world, that which is in open rebellion against God. And so we understand Jesus' statements to us that, yes, while we are in the world, we're not to be of the world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to find our joy and our glory in the world. But it also means that we will, like Him, love those who currently make up the world. That we won't just love them at a distance. That's not what our God did. Because He loved the world, Jesus incarnated Himself into it. So we are to incarnate ourselves into the lies. We aren't to keep unbelievers at a safe distance. Let's keep them as far away as possible. But we have to meet them. Yes, we can invite them to where we are, but it means we are to go and to meet them where they are. We are to care for them. We are to lead them to the one who brought us out of the world. But not only do we see the world and those who make up the world for what they are, having the mind of Christ means that we see sin, especially our own sin. Remember Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye first and then deal with the speck in your brother's eye? We see sin for what it is. I feel like asking Liam this question, but I won't. But he can mouth the answer. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. When we did our study on the Ten Commandments, we began with that every single week. Ultimately, think of it like this. Sin is ultimately cosmic treason. It's the blasphemous attempt to assert our will, to assert our desires above those of the Lord. Sin is ultimately to follow the example of Napoleon, who when it came time to coronate him as king, what did he do? He took the crown in his own hands and he placed it upon his own head. And that's what sin is. Sin is to say, God, I am the one who sits on the throne. I get to determine. I don't care about your commandments. I get to determine. It's me that sits on the throne. A mature way of thinking embraces the mind of Christ. It acknowledges sin, it hates it, it turns from it, it looks to Christ, it endeavors after a new and a fresh obedience, and it does so by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But within the context of this letter to the church in Corinth, we have to understand the truth that a mature mind is unlike that of the selfish, self-centered, childish way of thinking. The mature, Christ-like thinking is that we're called to is utterly other-centered. A mature way of thinking is to be concerned for the needs of others as being above and greater and before our own. It's to consider the needs of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then to seek out a way to meet those needs. The mature mind won't do as Paul has addressed over and over again in this Corinthians letter. The mature mind won't think more highly of oneself than another. Rather, it seeks to make oneself a servant to another. The mature mind, speaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul says a mature mind will never seek to gorge oneself first so that those who come later will have nothing to eat and go hungry. A mature mind will never compromise someone else's integrity under the guise of, you know what, I know better. Paul is here challenging the selfish, self-centered, elitist thinking in Corinth. He confronts it, and he confronts the Corinthian church head on, telling them, you're thinking like children, all the while childishly excusing your own sin. How his words must have stung that church. And so he softens it. He begins it with that word brothers. That's there on purpose. We confront in love, but we nonetheless confront. He challenges them to think like a mature Christian, to embrace the Spirit's work in sanctification, and to live with an other-centered mentality. Oh, dear saints of Asquith, might we need that same rebuke? Might we require that same challenge? Like the Corinthians, there are areas in all of our lives where we need to grow up. Even the most mature among us. Areas where we need to leave the child behind. Areas where we must leave sin behind. Areas where we must embrace the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Areas where the Lord is seeking to mature us to be those who reflect the very mind of Christ. That has to be our constant desire. It must be our continuous prayer. It must be our continual focus as we walk in this world, seeking to die to ourselves and to our sin and to live for Christ, to bring the glory of His church and to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's something. We can be absolutely certain of this. where the mind of Christ is, or the mind of Christ will be the mind of his people. Because when the teleoi, when the perfect comes, we shall be like him. But until then, we do as Paul said, we press on, we push forward. For as the apostle wrote to the church in Philippi, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Grace motivates our action. Our action doesn't motivate God to be gracious to us. His grace motivates us to serve and live for him. Press on, dear saints. Make it your own as Christ has made you his own. Grow up into him who is our head. Live for him now and with him for all of eternity. You know what? It seems to me it's indeed time. Time for all of us to grow up a bit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for the rebuke. I thank you for the challenge, for the teaching of your word. Your word alone is our authority. Your word alone is sufficient for our understanding. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would indeed lead us as your people, that you would strengthen us to walk in this world, to be the light of this world, to be the salt of the earth. Lord, do so for the glory and honor of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.